very well. My name is Dustin. I'm pretty content. I don't really go anywhere. I don't do anything that's all that special. I've been to a couple of events that are kind of, you know, nice, but nothing really significant. And like, if you gave me a plane ticket to go see the pyramids in Egypt or something, I might go, because like, it kind of would feel stupid not taking a free trip. But I'm really not like excited about that. If you put me in a creek a couple hours from here and there's a trout rising to my fly, I'm as happy as can be. I don't need to be anywhere else. I have friends that love to travel. I'm happy for them. Go take a flight, take a cruise, take a tour. I think that's wonderful, but I don't feel jealous. Like I'm actually content. I don't know. I don't have a huge draw to go somewhere to see something. I have always dreamed of seeing a safari and a cheetah on the hunt, but dream is a loose term, in that I'm really okay if it doesn't happen. I'm not too worried about it. And then in my life, there's only, like, I can think, there's one place I really want to be, there's one event I really want to go to that I just know I'm never going to be able to be at, which is kind of tricky, because like, it doesn't matter how much money I save or holiday time I bank, I know I'm never going to be able to go to this event. And even if I wanted to swing it, I can't, and that's because it's my funeral. And I just know they're going to plan it when I'm unavailable, and it's just so, but like, and why do I want to be at my funeral so bad? Well, this is where the grace of the gospel has turned what is a very sad story into something that is incredibly redeemed, because my story would involve me being younger, wanting to go to my funeral, wanting to take my own life so that I could somehow oversee the situation from the afterlife, and I would be able to hopefully see some friends show up. I would hopefully be able to see them cry. I would hopefully be able to know that I mattered because of being able to witness this event. That was what I processed as a young man, and yet there was a fear to it as well. There was an element of being scared, because I was scared that nobody would care, that if I was to do that, that I would find out that they didn't cry, or that maybe they were sad for a day and then everything was fine the next day. I didn't want to somehow hover over the world and see this unfold and have my worst fear of not being loved proven. The risk was too much, and so I'll live instead. That was the story of my younger years. The opportunity to be at my funeral was one that was intriguing but scary, and it was just too terrible of a risk, so I wouldn't take it. But then by the grace of God, the gospel got a hold of me, changed my life, changed my story, changed my eternity, and now I still want to see my funeral, but for different reasons altogether. I'd actually like to be the speaker at my own funeral. I don't think I can swing it, but I'd love to be there to testify that death is not the end. I'd love to be telling the story of how that one moment in the presence of Jesus that followed my last breath here, how it superseded my greatest expectations, how it was better than the highest highs of my entire earthly life combined, and then times a million. I'd love to tell that, but I'm not going to be speaking at my own funeral, and I'm not going to be doing some weird video thing where a custodian pushes out that black AV cart and they pop in a VCR and it's me in my office. If you're watching this video, it means I came to a tragic end. I'm not going to give my own eulogy, but I am going to write my own eulogy. I'm going to write it, but not in a manuscript. I'm not going to write it like a letter. I'm going to write it because I realize that I'm writing it with my life every day. That's the reality of my life. And you are too. Your character, your actions, your decisions, they are the material from which the person who's going to give your eulogy is going to have to draw. And it's something that you know, I take seriously. And as you think about your life, what kind of material are you leaving for the one who's going to speak? Are you living a life of love, a life that serves God, that will make it easy for someone to declare the transforming power of the gospel? Are you living a life that if you're a follower of Jesus, so expresses the values of the kingdom of God that somebody will be able to speak of those, and the family and friends who didn't share the same religious convictions will be able to see, I understand that those things value to God, and I saw them at play throughout the entire life of that person. Is that the legacy that you're leaving? Everybody wants to leave a meaningful legacy and set a good example for upcoming generations, and I don't know who's going to give my eulogy. It might be one of you. Who knows? It could be, and I'm not going to write it for you, but I'm going to tell you that just this one request that I have is that my entire story be nothing but an introduction to the proclamation of the gospel, and that every good thing that I did will lead to a story about how good and great God is, and every good deed that I did will be a starting point that launches into a far more important message of the marvelous work that Christ has done and that he did in my life. And I don't know what it is you want said, what you desire to be said about you, how you want to be remembered. Some say it's a good exercise to write it out, kind of like a bucket list. Like if you want to get these things done, you know, it's not going to just happen. You're going to write it out so that you can intentionally live it out. Some say write a eulogy, write what you want to be remembered for, write what you want written on your tombstone now so that you can be intentional about living it out today and tomorrow and the day after so that when that day comes, somebody will be able to authentically and sincerely say it was true of you. But we're all pressed for time. Who's got time to sit down and write all that out? And so I'm going to save you some time and just suggest that this next passage in Romans is what you form as your eulogy, which is a really maybe dark way of looking at it, these commands. But make these things be something that somebody could say as being true about you, because it's this beautiful description of someone who loves Jesus. It's Paul's like Titus, just boom, 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 like hitting of ethical injunctions, commands. Like he doesn't take time to explain them. He just like bangs them off one after another. And if you're here and you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we've walked through Romans and you've been believing the theology of it, the reality is your life is going to be different because of it. It can't not be. It's going to be different in the ways that we're going to talk about today. And it's similar. Like you collide with a freight train. You meet a freight train. You're not going to be the same. You're going to be messed up. If you meet God, it's going to mess you up. And we wonder then, if I encounter God Almighty, what is that messed up going to look like? What's going to be different? Because it should be different if we actually encounter God in a personal way. And these kinds of things that we're talking about today are expressions of the result from that encounter. When we believe in Jesus, when we're faith, when we have new life. And Michael talked last week, excellent, about being living sacrifices, that we commit ourselves as living sacrifices to God and a lifestyle that is ongoing, that we don't just say, you know, I worship on Sundays, but that worship is not tied only to music. It is a lifestyle choice. So it's expressed on Sundays in song. It's expressed in Mondays and how diligent we are with our spending money in accordance with the principles of the kingdom. It's expressed on Tuesdays with the protection that we have as we look upon things which are righteous and pure and away from those which are evil. It's expressed by how hard we work for the kingdom of God on Wednesday. Like it's an ongoing lifestyle of worship and sacrifice. And some of the things that looks like are characteristics of showing love in action that we find starting in Romans 12:9. So we're skipping over a little bit of Romans 12, and it's good stuff. We're going to touch on it, but we're going to pick up in verse 9. So if you got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If you're wanting to be someone who follows Jesus sincerely, then you ought to be someone who loves sincerely. And this is a great opening line to somebody who's writing a eulogy to say that they were one who loved sincerely. And this is such a great encouragement because it's so easy to fake it, isn't it? Like love in a way that really is it looks like love, but it's really just at best tolerating each other. This is the way many relationships work, and it's not all that far fetched from the way, you know, you'll play with the nerd up the street because they got a cool bike and they're gonna let you ride it, and you've got a relationship, but it's entirely self-serving. There's no affection, there's no respect, there's nothing. Love, and even love within the context of the family of God, can be a self-serving thing, an expression that helps us maintain an image. We can care because it helps us in some way. It can be void of affection, but of course, it doesn't take a lot of arguing to know that this isn't the way it should be. And the love that we're called to as people of God is to be a love. The word that's used there is a type of love, a certain type of love, an agape love would be the Greek phrase there. And it's a beautiful love. We're going to see a different kind of love a little bit later on, but here this is a selfless, unconditional expression of grace, of love, of compassion. This is the kind of love that God exemplified to people, and the kind of love that we're to exemplify to one another. It's to be a love that is deep and meaningful and unconditional, and it's to be sincere. And one author wrote, by dissecting sincere, it's easy to see what Paul means here. There's not a lot of room, wiggle room, because there's this word, anupokritos, which is simply the negative prefix a plus n, of hupokrites, from which we derive our word hypocrite. Therefore, sincere is not hypocritical. I don't know that we needed to explain that, but sincere is not hypocritical. Hypocrite was used in the Greek world of an actor who wore masks to portray different emotions. Sincere Christians wear no masks. What you see is, should be, what you get. And Paul says that others should see love. Love must be sincere. It's an incredible way to live. But he goes on. He doesn't spend a lot of time there. He moves on to the next one, and boom, boom, hate what's evil, cling to what is good. This is what, I mean, remember last week Michael was talking about being a living sacrifice. This is part of what living that out looks like. Be someone who loves sincerely, who hates what's evil, and clings to what's good. Does hatred for evil define Christians very well today? Not going to make you answer that. It's not totally fair to brush all Christians around the world with a broad stroke brush. I do think, I can confess on my own that I don't think I have a holy and righteous anger and hatred towards evil at the level I should. I think in history of Christendom, they'll kind of pendulum will swing and God is wrath and judgment and brimstone, and then the pendulum will swing and God is highlighted around the world and in the Christian faith as gracious and loving and kind. And I think we've been there in the last couple of decades. I think we're starting to swing back, but we never achieve good balance in anything, right? We go just right up the other side again. But I think that this idea that we have a holy and righteous discontent with evil, a hatred towards it, isn't something we do real good. I think in the past there's been times, generally speaking, where sin is treated more like fire, something that can burn you, something to be avoided, and yet society and Christians now have a tendency, I think, to be a little bit fascinated with it, to want to see how close we can get without being burned. And there's a need for a recovering of a holy hatred for evil, because the Bible talks about sin and then it talks about fleeing from it. Now, there may be disagreement about what's sin, but there are words in the scriptures which are very clear about what's sin and what to do with it, and that is to run, that is to book it, that is to flee, that is to get away. And it's not to fight it in the sense that you challenge it to a fight, that you step up and try and fight it. Now, if you're faced with temptation, fight it. Yes, of course, that's the biblical mandate. And is God in you capable of overcoming any temptation, fighting any sin? Absolutely. David the little guy beat Goliath, and Gideon's tiny army won the battle. Like, yeah, God is capable, but the general wisdom that comes as we encounter sin is to book it, is to get away, is to flee from the lustful desires of our youth, flee from idolatry, flee from sexual immorality, flee from evil, flee from Satan himself. It's to get away. It's not to just try and pick fights with and get close to. And I love it when I go camping, because I walk and I go up this canyon and I'm so scared I'm going to see a bear or a snake or something, but it's exciting, it's exhilarating knowing that I might. And so, but if I were to see a snake slither into a den, I'm not going to go stick my face in it to see what kind it was. Maybe we see a tail go in there and we have we don't know, is it a corn snake, harmless, a garter snake, or is it a rattler or a viper? Don't know what it is. And so what's the best bet? Is it to go and stick our face in there and see what kind it is, if it's dangerous or not? Is it good to reach our hand in and pull it out and see? No, but yet sin, somehow it's dangerous, but it's kind of alluring. And sometimes we want to see, how close can I get without getting bit? Can I play with it a little bit? Do you think I could tame it and control it while being near it? But this isn't what we're called to do with the scriptures, is to get away from it and know that God is powerful enough when we face temptation to be able to fight it and to beat it, but it's not to be lulled into thinking it's safe to kind of play around with. We're to hate it, loathe it, repent of it, turn from it, grieve it, and as we run away from it, hating what's evil and clinging to what's good, we have a mandate to be known as those who hate evil and love what's good, and that discernment of what's evil and what's good, we can't find that by just looking at culture in general, because we'll have no idea what's evil and what's good. You look at the pictures on the news this week and what, you know, some have thought would be a funny joke in terms of mocking the president. You look at the line and you think, humor, good, evil, like there's such confusion about what's right and wrong. And if we look to what David wrote in the Psalms, He just said, it's your word. It's your word that tells me what's right and wrong and evil and not. He writes in Psalm 119, and through your precepts, through your commands, your laws, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I know what's right because I know what your word has said. Therefore, I know what to hate and what to run from. I consider your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Later on, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. We discover what's evil and what's good and what to pursue and what to run from the word of God. It's we can't look to the government to set the laws that are going to be necessarily reflective of God's values. We can't look even to our own conscience to be an ultimate dictator of what's right and wrong, because we're marred by sin. It's the word of God that's pure, that's infallible, that we can go to in these things. Now, if you're a sincerely loving person, you can tell evil from good, and then you're already leading an admirable life. But he's only just getting started. He goes on and jumps into the next one. What this expression of this is to be devoted to one another in love, honoring one another above yourselves. Now, other translations say something different. Sometimes we jump into Greek words because I'm not pretending I speak Greek. I can read what a Greek word means in English. That's all I can do. And yet sometimes it's kind of like watching TV in color as opposed to black and white. It brings a fullness out to know an original piece that doesn't translate well. And this is actually a word that you know that you didn't know you knew. Okay? So here we're called to a Philadelphia, to have a Philadelphia. Who wants to take a guess? A Philadelphia. A brotherly love. That's exactly right. You didn't even know it, but it's the Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Here, what we are called to is to be devoted to one another in Philadelphia, in brotherly love, of a familial, a family-like affection. And that's because we are family in the kingdom of God. You get to choose your friends, you don't get to choose your family, and that's as true as ever in the church, because blood is thicker than water and the Spirit's thicker than blood. We have family relationships here. And the expression, we don't all have a good family background to draw on, but the expression of this is honoring one another above ourselves. That's how family is to treat one another. It is to meet one another's needs, as we're going to get to and see, but it's honoring one another above ourselves, thinking less of ourselves and more of others, taking the posture of a servant. In Philippians 2, we're called to this beautiful expression of how Christ descended from heaven and set a template of humility for us, humbleness, in that we also should look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others. And to be known as a person who loves sincerely, selflessly, is this beautiful Christ-like legacy to be known by. And it's something that's to be growing all the time, all the time. These aren't one-time events. Paul goes on in verse 11 and seems to switch gears, but not really. He says next, never be lacking in zeal. And remember, think, funeral, eulogy, are you going to be known as a person who is never lacking in zeal? Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. This is such an encouragement and a warning at the same time. It's an encouragement to be zealous and passionate. It's a warning against spiritual apathy, which is a dangerous thing. I mean, to be a Christian and then to be lukewarm is not spoken well of in the Christian faith. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, lukewarm, I mean, that sounds like it's better than being freezing cold spiritually, but Jesus has a righteous anger towards lukewarmness in that he desires passion from us in this radical, transformative, life-altering experience of meeting him. And so this is a bit theoretical, I know, like just never be lacking in zeal. Well, that's great, but I feel spiritually dry. And it's a great context. The desert that we live in seems to almost be at work inside of us. No matter where you live, that's a reality. And I don't want to leave it in the theoretical only, never be lacking in zeal, and then you think, well, I'm lacking in zeal, so I feel terrible. What should we do if we're lacking in zeal, not having a spiritual fervor? And I can only suggest the same thing that you would instinctively do if you were lost in a desert, and that would be to hunt for an oasis, to use every bit of energy you have, even if it's not much, to go looking for water, not just sit there waiting for rain. Because God is gracious and he does deliver rain in times of spiritual weakness. Sometimes he just pours out our spirit right where we're at and renews our weary hearts. But let's not forget about those two really neat protrusionish things that God may grow out of your hips. Legs, I'm talking about legs. So that when we're hungry, we can get up and go get something, go to the pantry. When we're thirsty, we can go and get something to drink. When we're lacking spiritual fervor and zeal, let's go to God's word and drink it up. Let's make daily appointments with God and cry out to him. And what if he doesn't show up? It's a magnificent way. Should you not try because that doesn't work? No, show up the next day at the same time for the same appointment and anticipate meeting with God. And all the while as you're doing this, don't pull back from all things related to God. Dive into them. I mean, we're called to serve in good times and bad, be servants of his church and the kingdom. You've been given gifts to serve, and that's the whole portion that we jumped over, which is pretty significant, but we did talk about something similar not long ago in terms of using our spiritual gifts. But between what Michael spoke on last week in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and where we pick it up in verse 9, there's this discourse on being given spiritual gifts for the sake of serving. That's what we're created for. And when you find a sweet spot to serve Jesus, it's life-giving, not draining. And even if you're feeling spiritually dry, pressing on in those things, asking for God's renewal will help, because when you're in the midst of ministry, yeah, sometimes it doesn't seem all that fruitful, but then when you begin to see God at work and you see yourself as a part of something that's so much greater than yourselves, it reignites our zeal. As we participate in something bigger than ourselves, we have a contagious love for Jesus that comes when we draw alongside others rather than when we isolate ourselves. And we're called in the midst of all this to be fervent and press on and to be patient in affliction, which is something that's so admirable. If you're looking for a takeaway, something that you can say, I want to work on this week so that I better honor the words of the scripture, be a person who's patient in affliction. And don't just measure your patience based on how things are going when it's sunny out, you just got a raise, and you arrive at the parking lot, and there's an empty spot, and you pull right in, and then you go, and somebody wants to go in front of you because they've only got one item in line, and you're willing to let them, and you're thinking, yeah, I'm pretty patient, this is good. No. That's not eulogy worthy. Be patient on the day that you lose your job, and you get there, and somebody, instead of an empty spot, backs out while you're driving, and they got their stereo cranked, they're a teenager, and they're texting at the same time, it's unbelievable, and they back into you, and everything is going wrong, and it's pouring rain, and you go out and you're able to be calm. And that's it. Be patient in affliction. That's an admirable, that's a godly trait. And is patience in stressful times something that people know you by? There's something great about being patient with one another, especially when we see struggling. But are you known as someone who people say about, well, let's give them some space because they're having a bad day? Or do people say about you, you know, like, he's got a short fuse because he's going through something tough? Because, like there's legitimacy to that. I'm thankful when people are gracious with me when I fail to be patient, when I'm impatient, when I have shortcomings, especially in tough times. But my striving in life is not to be impatient and make sure everybody around me knows that they should be gracious with me. It's instead to have that negativity and bitterness that can come up so naturally be expressed in patience that's rooted in trusting God. In trusting him and having an optimistic contentment in the face of what we face. And we do that with prayer. Really, it's our only hope. We've said that a couple of times today, because when we think about impossible things being done in the name of Christ, people coming to find that it is well with their soul spiritually and contextually in their situations, when we hope for the 1.1 million people who are flooding across the border into Jordan to find restoration and new life in Christ, it's prayer. That's our only hope, and it's really no surprise that this admonition to be faithful in prayer is right beside our call to be patient in affliction, because it's our only hope to be people who are faithful and dedicated in prayer. Now, Paul goes on to say, I mean, he doesn't park on any of these because he just doesn't have enough time. He goes on, he's got another one, share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Again, this is reading a lot more like a list than it is a teaching session, and we could dissect the linguistic background of this, but we really don't have to. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. That's it. It presumes knowing what people need. It means we need to be compassionate and sense enough to know what's going on. And for a church, that means cultivating a culture in which people don't feel a need to put on a front that says everything's all right all the time. And if you look at any church website or brochure, it's these pretty people who are smiling, they're having the time of their lives in the church lobby. I mean, we're doing our best to make it a nice lobby, but if you go online and you search for a church, it's these people who are just having the greatest time. There's nothing like a Sunday morning at church. And you know what? Some of those are probably candid shots, and some of them are probably staged. And I think a tragedy in the church is when the permanent status of everyone is staged happiness, staged contentment. And I hope that the relationships we form together in the church are the deepest, the most meaningful, bring the most joy to our lives, that we do laugh hysterically in the midst of life, but also that when there's pain, that smiles are legitimately absent and allowed to be absent, because life is terrible sometimes. And more important than just being happy together is being authentic together, and authentic relationships have a true expression in which it's okay to not be okay. And I dream of a church where we know one another's struggles, not just because there's a gossip train going around, we all talk about each other's business, but a culture where you know what's going on because there's a love among people that longs to support and know about the difficulties in one another's lives, that we can pray for each other and walk beside each other. And when there's needs that can be practically met, that the people of God would be the first to jump at the opportunity to generously and exceedingly meet each other's needs. A culture that starts, it doesn't start by pointing out. I mean, we could just have an exercise and say, why don't we just go around and start trying to guess what each other's needs are based on how we see their lives playing out. No, that starts by admitting that we all have needs, that none of us has it all together, where vulnerability becomes common and not scary, because we're willing to shed the plastic smiles and make known the area of our needs. And then the response to that, once the needs are known, is to meet them generously, sharing with those who are in need and practicing hospitality, inviting one another into our lives, into our homes, into the fabric of our families. It's a beautiful thing. And all of these, they're not to be just a one-time, you know, the instructions, they're coming fast, and I'm mindful of the time. We got food waiting for us. They're coming, boom, 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 boom. But it's not a checklist. It's not like share with someone in need. If you did that, check. Hospitality, I had somebody over in 2002, done. I was patient once, you know, hardest 90 seconds of my life. Check. I was patient. As followers of Jesus, we don't strive to do all the good things in the Bible once. We strive to live a life that imitates Christ to the glory of God. These are ongoing characteristics of the life of someone who gives themselves to Jesus. And these things, yours and my obedience, it grows and grows and grows over time. He transforms us. We're not the same after meeting the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. We change. And no more evident is that in the work of a person than in how they're obedient to the words that Paul writes next. Because there's nothing more unnatural than what we're called to next, and that is to bless those who persecute us. There's hardly anything more unnatural in life than blessing someone's enemies, and yet it's to be a defining characteristic of people who know Jesus, because it was a defining characteristic of Jesus. And the command in verse 14 is this: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And this is not just talking about taming your tongue in the midst of tough times. This isn't say nice things or don't say anything at all. This isn't about don't swear at them or insult them. The blessing and the cursing here is meant to be a revelation of what's going on in the heart. I mean, it's good to start with making sure you watch your tongue. But curse here isn't talking about insulting someone. It's when you hope for the wrath of God to punish someone. When somebody wrongs you and you desire that they get theirs, vengeance, revenge, punishment, consequence, getting even. And it's our natural go-to. And a desire to bless in this context isn't just that you can grit your teeth and say nice things to them. It's a state of heart where you genuinely hope for what is good for them. Similar to Christ on the cross as people are crucifying him and he's praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There was a genuine desire for their forgiveness in the midst of pain being inflicted and even in the midst of it. And that's what we're called to represent. And Jesus taught the words of our mouth. They're just an overflow of what's going on in our heart. So as we're praying about this one, desiring to act this out, we pray for God to transform us, not just in what we say, but in the state of our heart, that we can truly love, truly forgive and show mercy, and mercy when it's most undeserved. Because we've been shown that undeserved mercy from God, and this is where an understanding of the gospel is so significant, that we remember the need for a Savior, that it's not because I went to church when I grew up that I'm on track to go to heaven, that we were saved by the grace of God. That's what allows us to turn around and love our enemies and desire, instead of taking revenge, to show grace so that it highlights the graciousness of God and gives the opportunity to be a living demonstration of the forgiveness that's available, not just person to person, but from God to man. And it's the greater transformation of the heart that we're to strive for. And we look at these things, and I mean, it's back to back to back. As we read a few more, again, I'm going to ask you to flip the perspective a little bit. Imagine these ones. I'm not even going to take time to explain them, but imagine this is who you are. Imagine these next ones are how you live. Imagine this is the example you set for your children, grandchildren. This is the legacy you're leaving. Imagine it being said about you at the end that you are a person, in verse 15, who rejoiced with those who rejoiced, that you're a person who mourns with those who mourn, that you're empathetic. Imagine instead of you that you're a person who lived in harmony with other people, who wasn't proud, who was willing to associate with people of low position, who was not conceited. What a beautiful thing to have said about you. That you didn't repay anyone evil for evil. That you were careful to do what was right in the eyes of everyone. That is, when it's possible, as far as it depended on you, you lived at peace with everything. What a beautiful life to live. Nothing about riches, nothing about status, nothing about accomplishment. This is just love, humility, peacefulness, the stuff that really matters. And we put this all together, be sincerely loving. Just a quick list for you to remember and just get out and start doing this afternoon. Be sincerely loving, evil loathing, brotherly, love people as a brother would love them. Honor others, be zealous, be patient, be hopeful, be prayerful, be generous, bless your enemies, be empathetic, be humble, be servant-hearted, peaceable, and respected by all. Easy. Just get started after this and we'll be on track. It's a tall order. I mean, it's a call to be like Jesus. It's not a checklist to knock off once. It's a lifestyle to be a living sacrifice, to be a disciple, just trying your best to live and follow the footsteps of the Master. And honestly, when I look at a list like this, it's just too overwhelming. I can think of times in the last 24, 48, 72 hours where this has not been a reflection of my character, where it's easy to identify some area where there is improvement to be made. And this is where the good news of the gospel is so sweet, that it's more than, that this isn't just a tough list to conquer. I mean, it's impossible to conquer this list. You and I can't do this, and the good news is that we don't have to. That God doesn't demand that you be this good in order to be loved, or this good in order to be forgiven. You're loved when it's no secret to God, and frankly, it's no secret to anybody else, that you're not this good. You're saved apart from any kind of effort to be this kind of person, and God does not want you to just dig in and make yourself like this. What God wants is you to let Him be at work to form you into this kind of person. And He wants to do the work in you. He wants to transform you, and He has the power to. And what He desires from you and I is that we yield our lives to Him, that we let Him be our Savior and our Lord, that the Spirit of God is our helper, that the Word of God is our guide, that His power can do in us what we can't. And we're to be called to be reminded of His grace, that His love is relentless when we're the opposite of everything on this list. And yet we can remember God's great love, and His requirement is not that we be perfect, but that as He stands at the door and knocks, asking to come into our hearts, our lives, to save us, to love us, to lead us, that what He's asking of us is to allow Him to work in us. So that at the end of our lives, these things can be said of us, not because we were striving to be the best person that we could be, but because we yielded ourselves every day and became more like Jesus, because we lived as living sacrifices, seeking to imitate and reveal the person and the work of Jesus to the glory of the Father. Jesus, I thank You for Your great love in this. This list is impossible to conquer, but man, it made me think this week and will have me thinking, and I pray for my brothers and sisters the same. What does it look like to be patient in affliction? What does it look like to love without hypocrisy? What does it look like in my own life? God, we could take every sentence of this passage of Scripture, turn it into a question, and ask You to reveal to us what it means to become more obedient to You, to better represent You to the world around us, to live a life that is able to serve as an introduction to the proclamation of the gospel, not only at our funeral, but in every day before. I pray that we would live in such a way as to be a sacrifice to You, an ongoing sacrifice to You, where we put ourselves second behind You and what You're calling us to. And I pray that You would be lifted up. Give us the strength. Help us embrace Your grace when we fail to be these kind of people, but make us more and more into the image of Your Son. That's Your purpose in us, and this is what Your Son was like. It was these things, and we pray that Your Spirit would be at work, that we'd allow You the room, the space to be at work in us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.